Well, we come to 2 Kings chapter 14 this evening and look at the reign of Amaziah in Judah. Typically, after recounting some of the history of one kingdom and reaching the end of a king's reign, the narrator has shifted back to the other kingdom to catch up the timeline. That's what he's been doing. He does that again in this passage, but in this chapter, he does something again that he hasn't done a lot. And his perspective oscillates back and forth between the two kingdoms because the events here intersect. There's things going on in both kingdoms that correspond to each other, but they affect one another. There's war between these two kings that comes up in this passage. It's already been mentioned, the war with Amaziah, in a previous text that we looked at, but here we have a bit of it recounted from Amaziah's perspective rather than the perspective of the king of the northern kingdom in Israel. Now, both of the kings whose reigns are in view here in this passage were introduced in the previous chapters. Amaziah was introduced in chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. We were told that he came to the throne when his father Joash was murdered. Evidently, Joash was murdered because he had again done what other kings had done and looted the temple treasures in order to pay the Arameans in the person of Hazael to spare the city. He bought him off with the temple treasures, and the people resented that because they had given so lavishly to get those temple treasures restored. And then Joash took them and used them to pay off this this Aramean aggressor. And so evidently there was some resentment, and a couple of assassins murdered Joash, and Amaziah had come to the throne. Then in chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, we read that a different Joash, spelled Jehoash there, in Israel, was the king that God enabled to finally end the Aramean threat, that Hazael had died, and that Aram's or Syria's dominance over his kingdom had ended during the reign of Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad, who was probably Ben-Hadad III, although historians debate whether he was the second, third, or fourth. Named after the Ben-Hadad that Hazael had assassinated to take the throne. Now, I realize it's probably, there's all kinds of things that are confusing in these accounts. Part of it is that I keep shifting, I use both names, Aram and Syria, for the same country. And I know that gets confusing. However, that is historically accurate. When Jesus was on the cross and he spoke the famous cry from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was speaking a language we know as Aramaic. That's the language in which Daniel wrote much of his book. His prophecies were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Arameans in the land of Aram. That language is also known to linguists and historians as Syriac. The Bible translated into the Aramaic language in the 3rd century is known as the Syriac version because it's the same people group. In fact, when Daniel wrote his book in the language we call Aramaic, and historians were more likely today to call Syriac, Daniel probably called the language Chaldean. All three of those names apply to the same language and apply to the same people group, and so that gets confusing. So the King James calls them Syria. Most modern language translations calls that land Aram because Syria and Assyria are so similar sounding that you get those two nations confused if I'm calling it Syria. So anyway, I continue to call, I'll use both names because the New American Standard from which I'm reading calls them Aram. The King James from which many of you are reading calls them Syria. It's not a conflict of different people groups. It's just different names used historically for that same people group. Anyway, that's a part of what causes this confusion. A part of it is also the fact, as I've mentioned before, you've got kings who bear the same name. Joash in Israel, Joash in Judah, that 7-year-old king who was crowned by surprise to replace the queen mother Athaliah and reestablished the line of David. And then there's his counterpart who comes to the throne a little later in the northern kingdom of Israel, who is called Jehoash. In this chapter, Jehoash is spelled Joash. It's the same name, just spelled differently. Various versions treat it differently. Some try to be consistent in the different spellings, in spelling 1 Kings one way and the other Kings the other way all the time, just for the reader's sake. What the New American Standard tends to do is reflect the spelling in the Hebrew, and the spelling changes in the Hebrew. Sometimes it's Joash, sometimes it's Jehoash. Anyway, there's all kinds of things that cause confusion here. But what's going on in the text we're looking at tonight, when Jehoash removed the Syrian threat or the Aramean threat, we had a period of time in which both the king of Israel and the king of Judah enjoy some military successes. They are not under constant threat of invasion by Hazael or Ben-Hadad, the Arameans. And so they have some, you know, it's going to help their economy, it's going to help their security, it helps all kinds of things. And you might think what they ought to do is start using their time and their resources a little more constructively and rebuild their infrastructure and help rebuild their native economy. What they tend to do instead is start bickering with each other again and tearing each other apart. It's like two bitter brothers who share an inheritance and they have to split an estate. And they're fighting over it, and they're constantly picking each other's estate apart. And they get attacked by somebody else, so they work together for a while. And then that attack pulls away, and so they start tearing each other apart again instead of building up the estate and making it work. You might think that's what they would do, but they don't. They go back to the same petty kind of bickering. And we see some of that here that brings them, since there's nobody else to fight with, they're going to fight with each other here. In this text, it seems, that's where they're headed again. They make no real spiritual gains. They squander a real practical opportunity to get themselves back on a more solid spiritual and governmental, social, political, economic status, and they don't succeed as a result because of the squabbling between these two kings. The narrator starts this section by summarizing Amaziah's reign and first anchoring him to the timeline in relation to the reign of Jehoash of Israel. I'm going to read this text in sections as we go. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll pray and we'll move into the outline tonight. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, or Joahaz, excuse me. He was called Jehoahaz in the last chapter, by the way. That's another spelling change that causes confusion. Jehoahaz or Joahaz here. Joash instead of Jehoash, as he was called in the previous chapter. In the second year of Joash, son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading and study of your word tonight. And as we begin this with just a short section, we pray that you would bless this investigation into what was going on in the history of your people and how you were working in their lives during this era. I pray, Lord, that we would learn not just the history, but the lessons from this history to apply in our own hearts and lives. And we'll be the richer for having studied the word together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in these verses, we have Amaziah's reign summarized and begins by placing him in time, his place in time in the first two verses. His reign began in the second year of Joash or Jehoash in Israel. He ascended the throne at the age of 25 and he reigned for 29 years. There's not a lot to say about that, just to give us an idea. He was a young man as king, but he reigned for a long time. You would think that a 29-year reign, you'd accomplish more than one successful conflict with Edom and one unsuccessful conflict with your northern brethren. But that's all that's recorded about Amaziah. And interestingly enough, his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. Now, who was Jehoadin of Jerusalem? Anybody know? Good, I don't either. Nothing else is said about her anywhere in Scripture, okay? I was just going to see if anybody wanted to make something up for me. Right? Sorry. She is otherwise unknown. Why is she mentioned then? The narrator, in every case but one, the narrator mentions the name of the mother of the kings of Judah. He almost never mentions the names of the mothers of the kings of Israel. but almost always the mothers of the kings of Judah. I don't know why, but that's a tradition in the Hebrew text that the maternal birth, the name of the mother of the king is given in every case but one in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in verses 3 and 4, we have a summation of the character of his reign. It says he did right in God's sight. He did right in God's sight as his father, but not like David. Interesting proviso there. Interesting qualification. He did right in the sight of God, but as his father had done, but not like David. Patterson and Austell make this comment. It says, if those who conspired against Joash, Judah's eighth king, had hoped for a dramatic change in governmental leadership, they were to be disappointed. Amaziah did indeed carry out his office in accordance with the demands of orthodoxy, but he was certainly no David. This is an interesting statement. He did right, but not as David. What exactly does that mean? He summarizes what that means in the next verse. He supported the temple worship, or the worship at the temple, but he permitted unauthorized sacrifices in the high places. He allowed those unauthorized sacrifices to continue. Now, I don't know what all that meant in the minds of the people who practiced those sacrifices. They may have been engaged in what we would call syncretistic worship with the pagan gods in those sacrificial places that might have been dedicated to the pagan gods, in their own blending their worship of Jehovah with the idol worship. However, God never treats the worship, the sacrifice of the high places, he never treats them as idolatry. He does treat them as disobedience. He treats it as apostasy, but not as idolatry. There is a difference. They have corrupted the faith. God had said the sacrifices are to be performed by the designated priesthood at the designated place, at the temple. Allowing these sacrifices to occur at the high places instead seems to be pandering to people for the convenience of being able to worship elsewhere rather than at the temple. And instead of following the strict guidelines of the law that require you to come to the temple for your sacrifices, we'll let you take care of it there. And you don't have to travel to Jerusalem for those sacrifices. We'll let you do it there. Now, I don't want to suggest that that's similar to adjusting a church worship schedule to be accommodating to people's schedules so it's more convenient. That's not the same thing. We do not have the same kind of stricture in our worship that the Old Testament places on worship at the temple. God doesn't demand us to go to a particular city and to a particular building in that city for our worship. But he does tell us we need to gather together. And I would suggest that if we're going to say, well, you don't really have to come to church, you can be a Christian and just send your money to the TV preacher, that may be similar. All right? That may be a similar form of apostasy because it's cutting us off from the fellowship with other believers that we need in order to be strong, in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the group participation, the group mutual encouragement, edification, exhortation that comes from being a part of a body of Christ, that's so important. And by scattering us out and making, you know, drive-through Christianity, phone-in prayer lines, things like that, where we don't have any real contact with other people as a part of our worship, that may be similar to what's going on here. All right? It may be a similar error, that kind of apostatizing. And so it is not treated the same as idolatry, but it is treated as a serious failing in the kings that they permitted this to continue. And this is a failing on the part of Amaziah. He was as good as his dad, but not as good as David. And so that's both complimentary and a severe accusation rolled up together. Amaziah's actions in verses 5 to 14, let's read this section. Now, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war, and named it Jokthiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Jehoash king of Israel sent to Amaziah king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Wow. This passage starts off kind of good, and then all of a sudden it falls apart. He executing first his first recorded action is executing his father's assassins. I do not know what to make of the fact that those that he executed as his father's assassins were his servants. Was he involved in his father's assassination? The text may be implying that. It doesn't specifically say so. But those who executed his father were executed. Now, we knew who they were. In chapter 12, verse 21, their names were provided. The guys who killed the king, King Joash, their names were provided. So we already knew that they were identifiable by the authorities. that's already been revealed. So the fact that they've been executed shouldn't take us by surprise. He had the murderers killed once his authority was secured. And we're not told how long it took for Amaziah to have the kingdom firmly in his hand, nor what was involved in having the kingdom firmly in his hand. But as soon as he had established himself on the throne, he executed his father's murderers. And then it's significant that the narrator points out that he did not punish their families. Now, it's not unusual in the reign of a tyrant to punish anybody or execute anybody related to somebody who might have tried to kill the king. You want to squash all sentiment that might be aimed at the king. And if those guys were conspirators, maybe they'd infected their families. Who knows? And so it tends to be that tyrants will execute anybody involved in that. Now, the narrator specifically cites a provision in the law that says that the men who commit a crime should pay for the crime. Their children or their fathers don't have to pay for the penalty. The father's not paying the penalty for the sins of the sons, and sons don't pay the penalty for the sins of their fathers. You execute the killers, the assassins, you don't have to slaughter their children too. And the king followed that according to the law. He did what was appropriate. This is probably included to show Amaziah's basic respect for the law and that he demonstrated, at least at this point in his life, some personal restraint. He was not just out of control. Let me digress just a bit. It's been a few weeks back, probably about 5 or 6 weeks ago, on a Wednesday evening, in our Wednesday evening study, I digressed a little bit describing Julius Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis on how the books of Moses came to be put together. He said that Wellhausen is a early 19th century German critic whose theories are generally considered to be to dominate the scholastic landscape today on the origin of the books of Moses. Those are people who claim to be Bible scholars who don't believe the Bible. All right? Let me put it that way. Wellhausen claimed to be a Bible scholar. He did not believe the Bible. And he didn't think that Moses could have been sophisticated enough, coming out of Egypt at the time that he did, to have written what he wrote. He was too primitive. His thought would have been too primitive to have been able to put together books that were as detailed and broad in their scope as were the five books attributed to Moses. And so he theorized that they had that what you really have are four different documents that have been rather cleverly edited together to look like the work of Moses, which is an astounding degree of literary skill to be able to assume somebody had done such a thing. But anyway, he takes them, and he doesn't know what to call these guys other than by the nature of what they've written. And I'll make my point here in a minute. All right, so bear with me. He says that part of the text he attributes to one writer who calls God by his covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And because he assumes that one writer wouldn't have called God by more than one name, he says that there was one writer who uses the name Jehovah or Yahweh for God, and so he just designates that document J. And then there's the guy who calls God Elohim, the other name that is very common in the books of Moses. And so he must be another writer, because it would be somebody else who would call him Elohim. And so that is designated with the letter E. And then there's all this priestly material. That had to have been written by somebody else to designate how all the priesthood works. Probably by somebody who's describing what developed, not writing down regulations on how it was to develop. And so he's reading into this a historical revision. And so you've got a guy that takes care of all the priestly stuff, and so that's a P, J-E-P. And then you've got the guy who was the legal guy, the legal expert, particularly the guy who put together the final book attributed to Moses of Deuteronomy, the second statement of the law. And he just calls him the Deuteronomist. So you've got J-E-P-D. And that's the author of the Pentateuch. All right, those four documents. And then because his theory requires the assumption of intellectual evolution, he also says that the Deuteronomist had to have been the final writer, because that's the most sophisticated legal code. It could not have predated Hammurabi that Moses does, because Hammurabi's law wasn't as sophisticated as this. I don't know why he thinks Hammurabi sets the bar for sophisticated law, but that's historic arrogance again. But that's Wellhausen's theory. What's interesting about that, and what's relevant here to this text tonight, is that Wellhausen's theory places the writing of the book of Deuteronomy 300 years after Amaziah. Makes it really hard for Amaziah's narrator to quote Deuteronomy and to applaud Amaziah for having followed ancient law that he knew he was accountable to obey. This text, by itself, gives the lie to Wellhausen's theory. All right? Wellhausen's theory cannot be correct because this text predates it by 300 years and quotes the law that had been established way back by Moses, under Moses, all right, as an ancient law that he obeyed. So, for what it's worth, modern scholarship, falsely so-called, claims that the law was written 300 years after this, and here we have a quotation of the law in defense of Amaziah's action, showing that he was, in fact, following that ancient law. Anyway, next we read of Amaziah's only military victory of his reign, summarized in a single verse. Reestablishing control of Edom. Verse 7, reestablishing control of Edom. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000. Took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. Rather large campaign to be summarized in just a few words, a single verse, but how do we know? The only way we know anything else about it is the writer of Chronicles tells us a lot more about it. We have to get more information, we have to go to 2 Chronicles 25, and we're going to. And if we don't go to 2 Chronicles 25, we won't make any sense out of how verse 7 relates to verse 8 and the events that followed. But they are closely related and as a matter of some cause and effect. So keep your finger here, keep a piece of paper here in 2 Kings 14. We'll come back to that. But for now, we're going to go to 2 Chronicles 25. And a parallel passage recounting the same history in a little more detail from a Judean perspective. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5. When we back up, you see the king, the back up a verse, you see the context, as he, two verses. It came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he killed his servants who had slain his father, the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, which Wellhausen said was written later, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Now he adds, moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's household under the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and handle spear and shield. And so first thing he does before going to reconquer or to reestablish control of Edom is he drafted and armed 300,000 spearmen. He took a census, found out how many he had, drafted and armed 300,000 spearmen. He wasn't confident 300,000 spearmen would be enough to capture and take control of Edom. And so he also, in verse 6, hired 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he hired 100,000 mercenaries from Israel. Now, we recently read that Israel could only field an army of 10,000 foot soldiers. How'd they come up with 100,000 fellows? The problem in Israel wasn't manpower. It was finance. They didn't have the money. Otherwise, why would they hire them out for 100 talents of silver? I did a check on the spot price of silver this afternoon. And based on spot price of silver right now, 100 talents of silver would translate into just under $2 million. That's about 20 bucks a man. That is not a lot to pay. You say, well, 20 bucks go a lot further then. I've already translated the economy into modern money by taking today's spot value of silver, not their spot value of silver. $20 a man isn't much. The king was willing to send 100,000 conscripted men to fight for Judah against Edom if he would pay to his coffers $2 million in cash. Israel was broke. They had plenty of men. They just didn't have a lot of resources to field the army. That's changing. They have actually just recently shaken off Hazael, thanks probably to the Assyrian king who attacked Aram and drew them off. But they have been relieved of the Aramean pressure. But here he has hired out 100,000 mercenaries to his neighbor in the south. So he's hired 100,000 from Israel. Now look at verses 7 and 8 in 2 Chronicles 25. But a man of God, an unnamed prophet, came to Amaziah the king, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. For the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Understand what he's saying here. What's happened here is the king is now being rebuked by a prophet for having included the Israelites. God's not with the Israelites. Don't you do what Jehoshaphat did, your great-grandfather, and allying himself with Ahab, because God's determined to judge Israel. You'd be better off with 300,000 of your own men against Edom and let God take care of you than add an extra 100,000 guys from Israel and bring the curse of God on your army. So don't take them with you. In verse 9, Amaziah says, but what about all the money I already paid him? He's a practical fella. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what should we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? The man of God answered and said, the Lord has much more to give you than this. Write it off as a bad investment, and you just trust the Lord to take care of things. All right? Just write that off. Don't worry about that. The Lord has more to give you than this. And so, to Amaziah's credit, we see in verse 10 that he fired the mercenaries and sent them home. Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. Now, he does add, so their anger burned against Judah. They returned home in fierce anger. We'll come back to that in a minute. The text will come back to that in a minute. Now, we go on to verse 11. It tells what happened in Edom. So we saw in 2 Kings 14, he killed 10,000 and captured a city. Here it tells us a little more detail. Verse 11, Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. Sons of Seir, who are they? Well, if you might recall, Do you remember who the Edomites are? Who they're descended from? Esau. Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Esau was known by two or three different names. He was also known by the name Edom, and he was also known for the location where he settled, which was Seir. And so Esau, Edom, and Seir are all the same people group. The Edomites, the sons of Seir, it's just another way of referring to the same group. So he struck down 10,000. Then it says the sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the cliff, and threw them down from the top of the cliff, so they were all dashed to pieces. So he killed 10,000 Edomites and captured 10,000 more, who he then killed by throwing them off a cliff. Meanwhile, back in Judea, the king had made a tactical error. He had brought 100,000 enemy troops into his land as hired mercenaries and then fired them and sent them home without an escort. That's kind of stupid. And he's going to pay for it. He's turned loose on his own people an angry army of 100,000 foreigners. And we're told here in verse 13, the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle, remember those guys who were angry and went home furious? They raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Surprise, surprise, they decided not to go home empty-handed. He only paid us $20 a man for coming anyway, and then he fired us out of hand, didn't let us do our job. We're not going home with nothing. And so they started looting and raiding on the way home. And he lost 3,000 people and plunder to the fired mercenaries. But even that was not Amaziah's gravest mistake. In verse 14, now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir and set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. If you thought he was dumb for letting those guys go home unescorted, this really kind of ices the cake. He brought home Edomite gods and worshipped them. Is anybody really surprised that this is going to provoke the Lord's wrath? Okay? It's bad enough that he let the high places remain. Here, he is personally guilty of idolatry in worshiping the gods of the people he just defeated. Even most pagans are smarter than that. But here he is, bringing them home and bowing down before them, burning incense before them. In verses 15 and 16, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Understand what's going on. The prophet comes in, says, are you an idiot? They couldn't defend their own people. Why would you bow down before those gods? They're worthless. And he says, who made you a royal counselor? Just keep quiet. The prophet stopped and he said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. So he's warned by a prophet that God would destroy him. And the next thing that's recorded is the war with Israel, provoking the war with Israel. And here, we can go back to 2 Kings 14 because the narrative becomes parallel again. Just redundant. Back in 2 Kings 14, verses 8 to 12, Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, and said, come, let us face each other. Now understand, this is not an invitation to coffee. This is not an invitation to parley and a summit meeting. This is a formal challenge to battle. Let us face one another on the field of battle is what's implied in the challenge. It's a challenge to combat, and Jehoash of Israel knew it. Kind of like, I don't know, I'm kind of a fan of the old Westerns. The seasoned gunfighter is now sheriff, and he's been challenged by a kid who recently shot somebody and wants to build his reputation as a gunfighter. So he comes swaggering into town, and the sheriff really doesn't want to kill the kid, but he's not going to put up with his blustery mouth. That's kind of the setting here. Jehoash of Israel has recently, he's feeling kind of proud of himself because he's recently defeated Hazael and Ben-Hadad and removed the Aramean threat. And so now you got this upstart Amaziah to the south who thinks he's a big shot because he's managed to defeat the pathetic little Edomites to his south. And now he wants to mess with me. And so he tells him, he replies with an insulting parable in which he casts himself as a cedar tree and Amaziah as a thorn bush or a thistle. And he says the cedar tree can ignore the bramble because the bramble is no threat to the cedar tree, and he can leave that bramble down at the base of the cedar tree just to be trampled by some random passing wild beast because the cedar tree doesn't have to be bothered by him at all. And so what his parable means in essence is, look, you're prickly, but you're not really dangerous. If you threaten me, I will squash you. Okay? That's essentially what he means. He adds a taunting rebuff and explains, you know, you're just getting too big for your britches, buddy. You beat up that pathetic little nation called Edom, but you really don't want to mess with the nation that just defeated the long-term Aramean menace. Remember those guys you paid off to keep from fighting? We took care of them. Now, again, he's blowing a little smoke, too, because he had to hire out 100,000 mercenaries for $20 a man because he was broke. But what he tells Amaziah is, why don't you just bask in your glory at home? Why do you want to stir up such trouble for yourself and for your kingdom as would come upon you if you really want to push this? But Amaziah was vain and he was angry, so he insisted on fighting, and they went to battle, and God used that to destroy Amaziah. And they engaged in battle and he was routed. He was not just defeated, but his army fled the field in disarray. They took off running and didn't stop till they got home. Okay. Verses 13 to 16, we read of Jehoash's end. In verse 13, the perspective changes. It says, Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, king of Ahaziah. There's the Joash we know, the seven-year-old king, now spelled Jehoash, just to confuse us again. Jehoash of Israel captured Amaziah, king of Judah, son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Now, you got to understand, there wasn't a whole lot of gold and silver left in the temple, but there were some things, those utensils still in the house of the Lord and in the king's house that he looted. So here we have, you know, if you, and then look at verses 15 and 16 too. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash which he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son became king in his place. Now, it seems a little strange when we get here that the narrator would insert in the middle of this narrative about Amaziah the formula for another king's death, especially since it's almost verbatim what he said about that king earlier. It's a repetition of something he's already told us. I think we shouldn't treat it just as an odd parenthetical redundancy, but there's an intentional note here shedding some light on the context in which it appears. The perspective has changed in verse 13. There's a new focus on Jehoash, and I'll come back and make my point in a moment about why I think this repeated obituary shows up here. He captured Amaziah, king of Judah. The next time we read about a king of Judah being taken captive and the temple plundered, you know who the guy is who's capturing and plundering them? Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to read about it again until the southern kingdom of Judah is taken into captivity and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the king, who by that time it's the king Jehoiakim. I think this is here to give both us and Judah a glimpse of what's coming. I think we should read it as an ill omen. And I think that repeating his parentage here in this text, as it tells us which Joash, king of Israel, which Amaziah and who his father was and his grandfather, I think repeating that is unusual. Patterson Austell suggests that it's there as a reminder of the legitimacy of his claim to the Judean crown, even while in exile. That may be the case. Not only did they capture the king, they also tore down part of the wall of Jerusalem. Is that not what Nebuchadnezzar does, only on a grander scale? This time it's about 600 feet of the wall, 400 cubits of it. But they tore down 600 feet of Jerusalem's wall. And they plundered the temple, all the gold and silver, all the utensils. All of these things are things that Nebuchadnezzar does only on a greater scale when he comes in a couple of generations later. And they took hostages back to Samaria, which is something else that Nebuchadnezzar will do. The text doesn't say what Jehoash did with Amaziah at this point. Some commentators believe that he released him after sacking Jerusalem to return to his throne in disgrace. Others believe that he took Amaziah with him, with the hostages, back to Samaria and held him captive until Jehoash died, and then he was released to go back to Jerusalem by his son, Jeroboam II. I'm inclined toward the latter view. I think that's more likely what happened. Either one of those is possible, but I think the wording in this context implies the latter, and I think that would probably provide the reason for repeating that almost verbatim obituary. If he has taken Amaziah back, and Amaziah remains in his captivity, remains somewhere in a dungeon in Samaria, or even locked in a tower somewhere in Samaria, until the king died, then repeating his obituary here and the rise of his son Jeroboam II would make sense, because the next thing that we're told is Amaziah is back in Jerusalem. But we're not told that until after we read the second time of the death of Jehoash of Israel. And so I suspect that's what happened, that he kept him captive for a while. That will also help us work out some of the chronological problems Thiele has helped with, and some of the chronological problems on the length of the king's reigns. I'll touch on that in a moment. But sometime later then, Jehoash died, and Jeroboam II took the crown. We don't know how much later. Don't know how long it was there, or perhaps how long Amaziah was in captivity. And then in verses 17 to 22, we read of Amaziah's end. Verses 17 to 22, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. We'll stop there. Here's what the chronology of this section is difficult. I think it's interesting that in the study of Amaziah's life and comparing him to his father, his actions are mostly overshadowed by both his father and his counterpart in Israel. And his ignominious end at the hand of assassins kind of sets the stage for his much more important son, who's here named Azariah. We know Azariah better as King Uzziah, the king who would be on the throne, and who would, the first of the kings under whom Isaiah served as court prophet, all right? And whose death is recorded at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. That's the guy who's just showing up now as the son of Amaziah, who is named here Azariah. Thiele has worked out the chronology that I think probably provides the best answer to all the questions about the chronology here. If we assume that the son, I think it's probable that we should assume that the son Uzziah was crowned at age 16 while Amaziah was still in captivity in Samaria. That takes these verses a little out of order, but if we don't, we've got other chronological problems. But if Azariah or Uzziah was crowned at age 16 while Amaziah was a captive, and then Amaziah was released at the time of the death of Joash, he came back to Jerusalem and they reigned together for 15 years. That would allow for Uzziah to serve as king as long as he does and fit with the timelines of the other kings, okay? Such arrangements with a co-regency rarely work out amicably between father and son. There can often be contention. Everyone in Jerusalem or in Judea knew that Amaziah had been guilty of provoking the war against Israel and that they had gotten the stuffing knocked out of them as a result of Amaziah's arrogance. Judeans are not really enamored of Amaziah. This is a guy they really weren't sorry to see gone. As a matter of fact, his son, Azariah, is going to prove to be a much more capable leader, a much more godly leader than Amaziah was. The last thing we read about Amaziah before the war is he's burning incense to Edomite gods. Judeans are not too disappointed that he's gone. They're kind of happy they've got Uzziah on the throne. And we'll find Isaiah is distraught when Uzziah dies. But now Amaziah comes back. And so you can kind of sense that people are thinking things are going pretty well under Uzziah. What are you doing back, messing things up, coming back and trying to claim the throne? I suspect those 15 years were rather turbulent at home in Jerusalem. We don't have a lot of information about it, but there's nothing much being accomplished during that period. And all we read is that at the end of that period, there was a growing conspiracy to remove Amaziah to the point that he finally fled from Jerusalem in order to escape conspirators who caught up with him and killed him in Lachish. They threw his body back in the chariot that he had ridden to escape, apparently, drove it back to the city from whence he had fled, and buried his body in a state funeral in Jerusalem and entombed him with the others, his forebears from the Davidic dynasty. And once he was dead, Azariah or Uzziah was able to rebuild the port city of Elath and restore it to Judean control. It's the only thing we're told in the text that we're going to read tonight, because Azariah is not our focus this evening. Amaziah was our focus tonight. Now, from this history, a bit convoluted, I recognize, but from this history and this shifting perspective, I want to point out just three lessons, I think, or applications for us. When the high priest Jehoiada of Judah had placed 7-year-old Joash on the throne, overthrowing the queen mother Athaliah, who was the wicked daughter of Ahab, the nation had rejoiced, and they were right to do so. Joash proved to be a breath of fresh air into the history of the southern kingdom. He eliminated the worship of Baal. He restored the majesty and the sanctity of the temple. Nevertheless, Joash, we're told, failed to fully follow the Lord because he allowed the high places to continue. When we read that his son Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord the way his father did, but not the way David did, we're kind of glad that the kingdom has another good king, and it's really easy for us as 21st century readers, really to have a similar attitude or to recognize why the Jewish people of under his rule would be glad that he was the king and probably become complacent and satisfied with the incomplete obedience and a lukewarm dedication that he had shown. But the text makes it very clear that God notices and that when our obedience is incomplete, it matters. You know, we've been studying in my Sunday school class, we're studying a book by Jerry Bridges called Acceptable Sins or Respectable Sins. Some of those things that we don't think of as really particularly bad because they're not as bad as other things. And we don't even notice in ourselves. And I suspect that's what's going on there. There are some things going on or not going on in the leadership of Israel or of Judah that most people are willing to live with, but God is not pleased. And God notices. And so the first lesson that we have in this text is that God notices when our obedience is incomplete. It's really easy to think, you know, I've got my ticket punched for heaven, nothing else really matters. But you know, the Lord demands our total devotion. And it all matters. It all matters. He's not satisfied with anything less than our total devotion. Living up to the Joash standard isn't good enough. God wants to see Christ in us. A second lesson, the Lord has warned his people repeatedly that taking him lightly is going to lead to judgment. We've seen this in the text as we've been studying it. The idolatry in which Amaziah indulged by worshiping the images that were revered by the people over whom God had just given him victory was idiotic, but it was also rebellious. And because of that display of infidelity, God brought defeat to his army. He destroyed part of Jerusalem. He had the king and many others taken captive. So a second lesson we learn from this is something that I've touched on, because this is a foreshadowing of the judgment that will come from Nebuchadnezzar when God brings Nebuchadnezzar in. What they got was a taste of what it's going to be like to be carried away into exile, to have the city of Jerusalem destroyed, to have the king and others carried away captive. God's judgments may cast shadows in advance. God's judgments may cast shadows in advance. And I think that's what we have here. Now, let me hasten to say, God has not revealed his plans for our nation. We are certainly not Israel. And to say that God is showing us what he's going to do in Revelation is to go beyond what I think is intended here. His pronouncements to Israel do, though, show us something about his character and his methods. You know, in our nation, we have seen ripples in the stability of our society. School shootings, workplace shootings, scandals at the highest level of government, attacks by terrorists at home and abroad. In the last couple of generations, our courts and our legislators have established and protected a culture of death and of rampant immorality. We live in a culture that is championing and catering to those who glory in sexual perversions. To say that it's anything else is dishonest. That's the culture in which we live. We see in our own nation widespread decadence. We see people chasing after the gods of selfishness and self-indulgence and pride. Is it possible that God is shouting at us and we are not listening? With the ripples in our society that we see, might we be ignoring signs of an approaching tsunami? I'm not proclaiming that I'm a prophet, but it would not be inconsistent for God to give a society a shake before he sends the hammer. He's doing that with Judah here. He's giving them a shake. And he'll be sending a hammer soon. God may be providing a foretaste of judgment to come as a warning to repent while there's still time. Let it serve as a motivator for us to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But there's another lesson that'll bring us confident hope. Tucked away in the two obituaries that are recorded in this text. The northern kingdom of Israel has had a long history of conspiracies and assassinations. It's happened repeatedly. But even in those troubled times, when Jehoash dies, there's a simple and smooth transition to his son Jeroboam. Jeroboam will be the fourth king in the line of Jehu, to whom God had promised a four-generation dynasty. The southern kingdom of Judah has a history of mostly peaceful transitions. Till fairly recently, there's been some turbulence as a result of the intermarriage with Ahab's line that's caused them a lot of problems. Judah's history is beginning to read more like Israel's with assassinations and plots and turbulence. Amaziah took the throne when his father was assassinated. 29 years later, he too is the victim of conspirators who assassinate him. Nevertheless, each time when the king died, the next one in the dynasty moves to take the throne rather smoothly. No one steps up to claim the throne, as has been happening in Israel more often than not. And there's a smooth transition. And in these two cases, in this text, we need to realize that these smooth transitions were not mere happenstance. The fact that the nation maintained some stability and there was a smooth transition to the next king despite the turmoil was due solely to the superintending providence of God. God always keeps his promises. And he had made a promise to Jehu, and he has made a promise to David that he is in the business of keeping. Now, the promise that he made to Jehu is temporary. It's going to expire soon. But the promise he made to David still controls history today. Right now, today, the promise God made David is driving history behind the scenes. You say, well, there's not a Davidic king on the throne right now. Well, yes, there is. It's just the throne's not in Jerusalem. There was a period of time in which, during which there was no Davidic king on the throne, a 70-year period during the exile into Babylon. And then, even beyond that, the Davidic kingdom was not reestablished until that branch of Judah shows up in the genealogy provided in Matthew chapter 1 in the person of Jesus Christ. Moving from his birth through his ministry to his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus Christ is now exalted on the throne of heaven from which he continues to rule the universe. The ultimate king in the line of David. That hidden reign will one day be exposed visibly and will become obvious to everyone. Now, you may say, I just don't see it. It sure doesn't look like God's promise to David has anything to do with history today. Everything seems to be out of control. I'm reminded, I can remember back this far, but some of you may remember being in elementary school back in the days when teachers were allowed to discipline the kids. I remember sitting in class and quietly paying attention most of the time, but if the teacher ever left the room, order gradually disintegrated. Remember days like that? Okay. If she was gone for very long, more than just a few minutes, spitballs, chalk erasers might start flying around the room, hair might get pulled, snacks might get taken, kids might get punched. But when the kid was appointed to be lookout, says, "She's coming!" Everybody dashes for their seats and tries to look innocent. Yeah. Usually the teacher is well aware that mischief has been made in her absence, and she can see the evidence of it. But the point there is that while she's out of the room, kids get away with stuff they'd never have done in her presence. But there was never any question as to who was really ultimately in control and what was going to happen when she came back. History right now looks kind of like that classroom while the teacher's out. Okay. Even though it looks as if the world has been plunging into the abyss and it's choking on its own depravity, we know the king is coming back. And he is not unaware of what's going on. He's monitoring everything while he's out of the room, as it were. He's not really out of the room. He's just not exercising his authority over the room at the moment to the same degree that he will one day. And we know that the unruly kids, when he comes back, are not going to know what hit them. To change metaphors, we could say that the lunatics will no longer be able to pretend that they are running the asylum. Because Christ is on his throne. And here's that final point, the final lesson from this text, hidden in those obituaries. God's promises provide stability in the turmoil of history. When it looks like everything is falling to pieces, you can count on the promises of God. Not just even when everything seems to be falling to pieces, it's especially when everything seems to be falling to pieces. That was what was going on in Israel and Judah in 2 Kings 14. And God's promises still drive history, and you can still count on them today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to find our confidence in Christ and in your promises and in your control of history. In Jesus' name, amen.